Cut it right there. We go. Good. Good morning. I want to thank my 12 individuals who decided to stay, or however many of you guys decided to stay from the youth forum. You guys are my favorites. You had to make it to Sunday to find that out. In my head, I call you guys my remnant, so thank you for being here. I want to begin this morning just by lifting up our nation in prayer. There's been a lot of chaos this last week, especially this last weekend, and there will be chaos tonight. And so I just encourage you guys to be just constantly praying. So let's, as a congregation, let's pray together. God, we as your body here, as the church, we pray and lift up our concerns, our anger, and our frustrations to you. Lord, it seems that our nation is in chaos. It seems that we have natural disasters hitting us everywhere. Drought on one side, hurricanes on the other. We have two competing views of what our kingdom should look like here on earth. God, and it just seems to be getting it worse. I feel it in my own mind of just this constant anger towards where we are at. And God, I want to lift that up to you. And I know that as your people, you want to hear our hearts. You want to hear our desires. You want to hear from us. Just as a mother wants to hear from her child, you, God, you want to hear what is making us tick. And Father, we are upset. And as we spend this time this morning talking about your kingdom, talking about what you have in mind for your church, Lord, open our hearts to your words. Open our hearts to your desires, to your expectations of us. And God, help us as we submit to you, as we humble ourselves and remove our pride. And God, we know, you know that this is not easy for us to do. So we thank you for being patient. God, we recognize that you are our King. There's no doubt in our minds. You are in control. And Father, regardless of how chaotic it seems to be here on earth, we know that you have an end game. You have something in mind for us. And we want to be a part of that in any way possible. Not just in our words, not just in our intentions, but in our actions. God, we thank you. We thank you for choosing us, for being here this morning and speaking where we don't, and being active where we may not have the heart to act. And God, as we meet you there, be with us. We thank you. We pray all of these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, this last weekend we've been talking about what do you want? And I think this is a really interesting topic because, we usually only have this conversation when people are entering into college, when people are in high school. And we kind of cease to have these conversations the older that we get. Because we kind of lie to ourselves. We assume that we already know what we want, or we've already achieved what we want. And the truth is, regardless of how old you are, it is a question that seems to be a part of human nature, to be a part of our walk, asking ourselves over and over again, what is it that I want? What do I want? What career do I want? What type of life do I want? What type of spouse do I want? What type of children do I want to raise? What type of wedding am I going to have? What do I desire? What do I want? And so with these teenagers, I tried to do something that I myself feel frustrated in when we have these conversations. Because usually when we have these conversations of what we want, we kind of fill in the blank for them. We tell them, we give them the answers, and we say, you should want God's heart. You should want Jesus. And that's right, but we're kind of skipping a lot of steps here. We're trying to throw the solution to them without ever really describing the disease. We're trying to give them this cure without any plans on how to use it, to inject it, to nothing. And instead of teaching them how they should think, trying to even ask the questions of why do I want what I want? Where are these sources coming from? Because my desires, my needs, they kind of all seem to merge together. And where I'm living at now, my wants and my needs, they're basically kind of the same thing. So how do I distinguish? Where's this design that I can go to find out what do I want? And is it even worth going after? And so I tried to talk about the idea of applying our wants and desires to a greater design, something bigger and better than just us. That we can't depend on just us, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, the things I want, I don't do. And the things I don't want, I just keep on doing because there's a battle happening inside of me. And he's describing another piece to this human problem. I don't even really know what I want. Because the things I want, they don't seem to be working for me. And the things that I want higher, I want this spiritual source, and it just seems out of reach for me. And then he introduces Jesus in Romans chapter 8, and he talks about God giving us a choice, giving us the freedom to decide. And then I wanted to look at the garden, and I wanted to look at the original design of what God had intended for us. That he had put man in a garden where they didn't want anything. They didn't want food, they didn't want companionship, relationship, success. They didn't want anything because they had everything there supplied for them, except for the one thing that they couldn't have. The one thing that was actually bad for them. That's the one thing that they wanted, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And want is, in essence, a very selfish human desire. To want something means that God has not already given you everything. We even polled the students here asking, were you fed? Were you sheltered? Were you given water? And they all said yes. So then why do we continue to want things? Why do we continue to put ourselves in situations where we want things that are may not even good for us? Last Sunday, we were introduced to this topic of kingdom, of something higher and better, and especially in view of where our nation is politically, this is a very big topic. This is a great and grand topic, to talk about the kingdom of heaven versus the kingdom of earth. Because right now, our society is going through immense upheaval. Political parties are thrown into disarray. Friends are arguing with friends. It seems that everything is happening over social media. And it just seems like people are taking crazy pills. It just seems like everyone's going nuts. It is so rough. I cannot tell you how many times this weekend I've thought, all right, I'm going to delete my Facebook page on Monday. And I'm like, nope, I'm going to delete it on Sunday. And then I'm like, oh, man, if I do this, I can't get a hold of half of our young adults, so I might as well keep some of it. But every day I open it, I just see nothing. I see nothing that I want. I see nothing that I want. So today we are talking about kingdom. Do you want the kingdom of heaven? Is it something that even registers on your wants, on the things that you desire? Because we ask the students, what is it that you want? And I ask this over and over and over again, and we got really great answers. We got career. I want to be a baseball player. I want to be successful. I want to go to a great college. I want to go to a great school. That's right. You didn't think I was going to mention you from the pulpit. So we want all of these things, and they're great, and they're awesome. And God is going to shower you with things that you want. You didn't even know that you wanted. But the kingdom of heaven was nowhere. And it's not surprising, because I find myself lacking in my want for the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want church. That's one thing. I want church. I want this community. I want our church functions, our church ministries, our church events. But that is different than kingdom. Because church is a part of the kingdom. A kingdom is something bigger, grander. It's something beyond just us. And is that something that you actually want? J.I. Packer wrote a book called Knowing God. And I suggest don't read it. It's far too challenging. It's quite frustrating. And he uses a lot of big words. It's one of those books I had to read several times because he would say something. I'm like, I have no idea what. I'm like, Google, what does guffaw mean? I'm like, what is a vestibule? What are VHS tapes? I don't know. He uses these words I don't understand. This book is incredible. This book is amazing. It starts, the very first paragraph opens with a question, and it's a very desperate question. And he says, do you actually want to know God? Do you actually want to know God? Or do you just want to know about God? Because to know God is scary. It should frighten you. It should be something that you should be anxious about, to actually know God. God is a deity that is beyond us, this creator of the universe, someone who is demanding, someone who is perfect and demands perfection out of his followers. Someone who gives his law to his people and then punishes them for breaking it. This is the God that you want to know? No. Instead, as the book tells us, no, you actually want to know about God. Because when you learn about God, it keeps you safe. There's a buffer between the actual God, and that buffer is our knowledge. That buffer is all the things that we know, and we place that as a buffer between the God that we actually should be caring about, that God that we actually should be seeking after. And we buffer that with our knowledge. We say, well, I know all of these things about God. Isn't that enough? I know what he expects me to do, which is go to church, be a part of ministries, say a certain prayer, drink communion, and then go home and continue with my life. Because to know about God, Exodus chapter 33, all right, Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he has received the law in its entirety. He has received the tablets, the situation with the Israelite rebellion, the gold, that's already happened, and he's given the tablets again, and he's up there for quite some time, and it seems that Moses' and God's interaction is coming to a conclusion, that this is somehow coming to an end. And so Moses asks something that is crazy. He says, I want to see you. I want to see you face to face. I want to have a meet and greet, God. I want to shake your hand. I need to see you. And so God's reply is awesome. His reply is, man, if you saw my face, your head would explode. Literally, you wouldn't survive the experience. But that's a good idea. Let's try something else. So think of this. Moses wants to see God face to face. His reply is, if that happens, you'll die, but let's try something else. And as God, you're thinking, as Moses, you're thinking, what did I just get myself into? He just said, if I see him, I'm going to die. And then God's sitting there thinking like, well, let's try and find a workaround to this situation because you asked. And so God says to Moses, put yourself in this cave. I want you to face the rock, and I'm going to put my hand over you, and I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to remove my hand, and you will see the back of me. You will see the edges of my glory. You will see the very edge of who and what I am. And in verse 20, the rocks are shattering. It's just chaos, earthquakes, as God is passing by Moses. And so finally, he removes his hand, and Moses looks, and he sees the fringes of God's glory, and Moses doesn't die. See, most of us live in Exodus 33, verse 17 through 18. We want to see the face of God, but we are far too afraid to ask that because of verse 20. We are far too afraid to ask to see the face of God because of what verse 20 is. It just might be too much for me. What if I want to see the face of God and he looks at me and says, what are you doing? What are you doing with this church that I have built for you? What are you doing with this purity, this sanctification, this justification I've worked so hard for you? What are you doing with your life? That would break me. That would be earth-shattering. I don't even think I'd have the integrity to look and see the fringes of God's glory. We love to ask questions and say, I want to see God. But are we willing to withstand the pressure just to see the fringes of God's glory? And what's scary about this situation is Moses sees this. He says, okay, I'm not dead. And so he walks back off the mountain, and people are losing it. People are losing their minds because they're looking at Moses and they don't see his face. They see a shining orb of sunlight emanating from where Moses' face should be. And people are thinking something crazy happened, that Moses somehow changed. And so Moses has to put a veil over his face just so that he can give them the law, because there's just too much glory there for man to take. And so begins the religious and the cultural barrier between God and his people. Now, don't get me wrong. God was not something that you could easily approach. He is a God that lived among his people and that had an intimate relationship. But that came at a cost, and that cost was perfection. That cost was perfection. God needed a barrier, something to exist between mankind until the time of Jesus. Something that Jesus can look back on and say, see, I fulfilled that perfection. And he needed something there. And so he put a perfection. He put law between us. And says, all right, if you want to approach me, perfection is the way to do it. And we have the Old Testament. We have the Old Testament that shows us what that has done for us. But however, Israel, this slave nation that God has purchased from the Egyptians, that has brought to Mount Sinai, this system was too perfect. See, they had their king. They had a system in which their king rules. They had their borders, which moved constantly. They had their citizens, and they even had their code of conduct. They had everything to make a kingdom, but it was just too perfect. I have told you this before. Judges is a great example of a perfect government that mankind has just ruined. God says, I'm not going to give you a king. I'm not even going to give you a system of government. Instead, I'm going to give you a family. I'm going to split you up by tribes. I'm going to give you land, and this land will be yours forever. There should be no fighting for land. There should be no fighting for things to want. You guys should provide for each other. When you see someone in need, you should provide for that individual. When you are harvesting your fields, leave some behind for the people that are in need. All of this was built into God's government, into God's system. And you would think everyone would be happy. Right? If I had that government, I would like no president. Yes, exactly what I wanted. Yes, this is great. One of the tribes' sole job was to go around teaching people the amazing law that God has given them, to love their neighbors, to seek out those who are in need. The Levites' job was to be there for their brothers, to remind them, to pull them back always, constantly, back to the God who showed the fringes of his glory to his people on a mountaintop. But it wasn't good enough. It wasn't what they wanted. And we get this experience of constant rebellion. Korah rebels against Moses. Israel rebels against Samuel and against God by wanting a new king, wanting a king of their own, and rejecting God as their king. And by Jeremiah 31:31, it says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." See, even when this system ran at its best, and Ruth is an example of that system working perfectly, Ruth is in the Bible to show you exactly what God intended for judges to work out. Where someone like Ruth, an immigrant like Ruth, was taken care of, was included into the nation of Israel. But even at its best, it was never meant to be the real lasting thing that God intended when he told Satan that his days were numbered. Jesus was always the intended solution. Jesus was always that intended solution. That was what the want and the desire should have been focused on from the very beginning. But people lost sight of the future. They lost sight of God's intention, of God's plan, and they were so focused on kingdoms, they were so focused on nations and the growth of communities that they couldn't see past that. And so by the time we are introduced to John the Baptist, we look at a very familiar landscape, both politically and religiously. We see something that looks more like today than it does to the very far past. We see people who are misusing religious and political power for their own gains. And by Matthew chapter 3, and if you have your Bibles, be turning over to Matthew chapter 3, we are introduced to two characters. First is John the Baptist, and the next are the Pharisees. Now, I want to do some backstory on the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, we use these people to kind of justify calling people legalistic. We always call them Pharisee. It's almost become like a bad name for us. We look at a congregation who is legalistic and we say they are Pharisaical, without really understanding the history behind that name. See, the word Pharisee means set apart, and that was their goal from the very beginning. See, they wanted to hearken back to the grandeur of Israel's holiness and righteous submission to God's promise back in Deuteronomy, back towards the end of Deuteronomy, where Moses is singing to the nation, and he tells them, here is the law, and here are your choices. Follow it, and everything will go right for you, or rebel, and God will punish you. And so the Pharisees started out as an organization to call people back to following the law. After the Maccabean revolt, after the rebellion, the Pharisees started to show up as rabbis. And they weren't called Pharisees, they were just called rabbis. And these rabbis grouped together and they said, we don't want this to happen again. We are tired of nations after nation coming and conquering us. We want something else. We want to go back to the time where God gave us our own place, gave us our own borders, our own nation, our own religion back. I want to go back to that. And so the Pharisees started with the best of intentions. They started by calling Israel back to the Word of God. But something happened. Time happened. See, they believed. Their purpose was to bring back God's Word and to follow His law. But that's not what they ended up doing. By the time we get to Jesus, we see that they had become a legalistic religious hierarchy that was adding to the laws of God, filling in the gray areas with their traditions and their opinions. They had merged political and religious ideologies into a code of conduct that they would enforce on others, yet they themselves would not follow. They went too far. They brought people back to God's Word and started reading again. And they started seeing what God had actually said. And there's a lot of gray areas in that law. There are a lot of people who are righteous, yet they were sinning constantly. And so the Pharisees said, well, we can't have that. If we want to have a code of conduct like a government, we have to fill in all the gray areas. And we will do that with traditions. We will do that with our opinions. We will insert this because the Bible doesn't say this, then we will say this. And they added their phrase. They added their words. They added their traditions. Cleansing your hands wasn't good enough. We must turn this into a ritual to make sure that we don't even transgress this buffer law, let alone the actual law. And they became legalistic. They became this political, religious force that controlled the people. Where God had intended the Levites to influence their brothers and sisters, the Pharisees and several other sects of rabbis became these groups of individuals who wanted to influence through intimidation, influence through power, that others would follow them. And the next character in Matthew chapter 3 is John the Baptist, a desert hobo, who just so happens to be Jesus' cousin. We see this man and we think, all right, if we had to put them in a pit in a wrestling match, who do you think would win out of influence, out of power? The Pharisees who have been around for thousands of years or John? And I want you to do this. Google John the Baptist cartoon and just laugh at all the pictures that we have. Just laugh at what shows up because it is ridiculous. He looks like a crazy person. He's dressed in camel hair, eating locusts dipped in honey. You know, it's amazing, and they make him look with just crazy hair, like dressing in camel wasn't a normal thing back then. We are introduced to this man who is out baptizing people. And so let us start reading in Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. So I need you to keep in mind the history of the Pharisees, what they represented when they interact with John the Baptist, when they interact with Jesus. By this time, the Pharisees are trying to control. They are trying to control through force, through power, through intimidation, through guilt. They are saying, I want you to do what I say because I am more important than you. I am the only one who knows what the true law of God is. So let us start. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, prophet, when he said, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the districts around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he had saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" See, John was under the sincere conviction that the kingdom of God was at hand, that it was imminent, that it was on approach. And this is what the Hebrew nation has wanted for years. This is the glorious beginning that the Pharisees had always planned for. See, people were looking for the return of King David, but John's kingdom's message was something different. And I really want to connect this with where we are at both politically and nationally. It is scary when we, as God's church, look for someone to replace Jesus. It is scary when we, as God's people, look for someone to control. Because that is what the Pharisees are looking for. That is what the Pharisees are used to. See, they wanted the return of King David. They wanted the strong spiritual leader. And that isn't a wrong want. That wasn't evil by any means. It was just not what God had in plan. It's not what God had in mind when he built this system. The Pharisees are wanting a return of a nationalized Israel, of a militarily strong Israel, of a spiritual Israel. And what's amazing is that's exactly what God wants. But how God is going to go about it, it's going to fly in direct conflict with the Pharisees, fly in direct conflict with his people. And I can't help but feel that we are in the same boat. We want this strong spiritual person to define us as a nation. And in order to do that, are we sacrificing God on the throne for that image? Are we sacrificing his kingdom so that our kingdom can be secure? Because God's kingdom is going to come. And as John says, it is on its way. See, the kingdom was so close at hand that you needed to be warned about it like a meteor is inbound. And this reminds me of Jonah and Nineveh. When Jonah is sent to Nineveh, he goes grudgingly, yes, but he eventually goes. And his message is clear: repent, turn from your ways. You are about to be destroyed. And Nineveh does. And in that story, Jonah is depressed. He's angry because he wants to see some fireworks. All right? He wants to see meteorites come down from heaven and destroy Nineveh. But the terms, the condition was, if you repent, I will save you. And so John's message seems, and it rings so clear as Jonah's. He is telling people that you must repent. You must admit that you were wrong. See, the barrier that separates God is about to come crashing down. And if you want to be prepared for that, then you have to convert. And to tell Jews that they have to convert to God is crazy. To tell Jews that you have gotten this wrong, the kingdom is about to come down, and you guys don't have you don't understand anything about this. Repent. Admit that you were wrong. Because the kingdom is coming whether you like it or not. And John is using some powerful cultural symbols, that is baptism, to herald the incoming kingdom. See, God's kingdom requires us to change, be cleansed, repent. We must leave behind something, and that is sin. See, what we want, what we expect, and what we desire must submit itself to God's kingdom. We cannot be happy. We cannot be content. And I cannot say this strongly enough. We cannot be content until we do just that. Until we submit our wants and our desires to the kingdom, to the throne. If we try to enter the kingdom of heaven with our intent, with our desires intact, with our idea that we can control this system intact, it's not going to work out for us. This kingdom is coming, and its first request is repent, be baptized. And this is John calling back to thousands of years of God using this symbol to bring his people out of sin, out of slavery, out of destruction, into a promised land, into something better. We see this over and over and over again as they exit Egypt, as they enter into Israel. We see God using water constantly to tell his people, you need to be cleansed, you need to convert, you need to change. Because the kingdom of heaven is unlike anything you have ever experienced before. Anything that you have experienced before. See, this is the face-to-face meeting that Moses wanted on Mount Sinai. This should be a joyous occasion because John is telling them the thing that Moses asked for back in Exodus, this is exactly what's going to happen. This kingdom is going to come crashing down to earth and you're going to be face-to-face with the king, with the kingdom of God. And you're going to see it for what it truly is, and it's going to be wonderful and it's going to be excellent and it's going to be everything we've ever prayed for. But verse 7 of John, Matthew chapter 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the roots of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, this is harsh. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather up his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. Thank you for letting me get through that. See, the Pharisees believed that their ancestor, their heritage was good enough, that somehow claiming Abraham as their ancestor could cover their immense sin. And they wanted to use Elijah as well as the coming Messiah, as Jesus, for their own purposes. They wanted to add John to their spiritual and political structure to better ensure a national Israel, and John wouldn't have any of it. They enter into this situation thinking, here's another person who is influencing others. Let's use him. Let's use him. Let's go and see, all right, if he's calling for baptism and he's getting a crowd of people, let's use that for my own ends. And John isn't going to have any of it. You see, the kingdom is not something that you can control or add to your already impressive collection of moral proverbs and ambiguous intentions. You might be able to fool people with your dress, your conduct, and your religious code of conduct, but you cannot fool the sovereign ruler. You can fool people easily. I've done it for years. We have all experienced some form of this foolery. Going to church time and time again, putting on a show, saying the right words, saying the right prayers, doing the right things, but all the while, the kingdom of heaven is so far from you, it's not even something you're concerned about rebelling against. We cannot add the kingdom to us. We are added to the kingdom. See, the kingdom is not yours to manipulate or control. It is not mine to manipulate or control. It's not Dave's to manipulate or control. It is ours to participate in. It is not here to satisfy your wants and desires. The kingdom is here to show you what's truly worth desiring. And you can say amen if you want. It's all right. You can disagree. It's your prerogative. The church is not here to satisfy your wants and desires. The church is here to show you what's truly worth desiring, and that is others. That is Jesus Christ. That is God on the throne. That is what I want to desire. And it is this church, it is this group, this family that shows me that is so important. This is why we meet. This is why God's constantly saying, meet together as much as you possibly can so that you can come together and you can experience this kingdom. You can see beyond this political just filth and you can see God on the throne. See, Abraham does not justify you. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, and all of the other prophets were all servants that desired the kingdom of heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 10, says concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come, the grace that was supposed to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. In John chapter 8, the verse that we just read, Jesus is saying Abraham was looking forward to this day when he could submit himself to the kingdom that I am presenting to you. So when you say, I am justified because of my ancestors, I am justified because of my heritage, I'm justified because I grew up in the church, that doesn't work. None of those things save you. Jesus saves you. The Messiah saves you. This easy and simple solution, that is what matters. And Jesus is telling these people, you don't understand. You think you can use Abraham. You think you can use John. You think you can use Moses. You think you can use the law. And none of these things are yours to use. You can manipulate them, yes, but you will be punished so greatly for doing this. You will be punished for trying to manipulate something that is not yours to manipulate. See, the kingdom, like its sovereign, requires our submission and repentance. Its laws will be enforced by fire and by spirit. We will not be happy here until we surrender our desires and our expectations to the king. And so when John replies to these Pharisees, the person who's coming is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There will be judgment in this kingdom. There will be righteous judgment in this kingdom. It's not going to be just sunflowers and ice cream. There's going to be hurt. There's going to be some form of pain. There's going to be some form of judgment in this kingdom. See, they wanted a powerful, authoritative, obvious Messiah. And what they get is a humble carpenter from Nazareth who will change the course of human history. See, Jesus, when the kingdom does come and the kingdom presents itself to its people, Jesus, the ruler, that authority that we've been looking for, loved his way to the cross and then left us the directions to follow. We've been looking for this Messiah, as they have. And as the Messiah presents himself, the first thing he does, the life that he leads, to the cross. And he tells all of us as his followers, you want access? You want this kingdom? You want to be a part of this message? Then do what I do. Love others until you die. Love others as you die to yourself. Love others so much that it hurts. Love others that cause you to sacrifice something that is near and dear to you. Love others. See, the Pharisees, they are like us. They wanted a kingdom that they could control and use. And John describes a completely different type of kingdom. And we cannot impose our wants and desires upon that kingdom. We must accept the kingdom as the king presents it to us. So I ask you, do you want the kingdom of heaven? Or do you want to learn about the kingdom of heaven? Do you only want to add it to your church theology, or is it something that you are actually convicted of being a part of? If you want the kingdom, then I call you to repentance. Be immersed and commit your life to Jesus Christ. Accept the Holy Spirit, the seal and the guarantee of God's ownership, and witness. Witness as your surrender desires and wants are changed, modified, and some might be denied and others might be approved. You will begin to notice that your wants are less and less important. And it is the king's desires that begin to take priority. The king's laws that become your passions and his desires become your soul's satisfaction. I challenge you to want the kingdom of heaven in the here and now. Seek it with all of your heart. Seek after the ruler with all of your heart. Seek after its laws. Seek after its way that it enforces its laws. Seek after Jesus Christ. If you have any needs at all, please come forward as we stand and as we continue to worship our God and Savior.